If you'll open your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 21. We've been looking at the city itself and some of the interesting things about it because, you know, we have all come to the table with presuppositions, with biases concerning what quote-unquote heaven may be like, and we're finding out here that actually our ultimate destiny is not quote-unquote heaven. That is a place where all believers will go the moment they die, but this is not the place that we will spend all eternity. So the media always, you know, chides Christianity and says, well, if you don't believe in Christ, well, we're going to go to hell, and you get to go to heaven, and yes, that is true in some respect, but heaven is the place where an individual's soul or spirit goes the moment they pass away. They instantly are face-to-face with the Lord. But an unbeliever would not immediately go to hell because technically hell is the lake of fire and nobody is there yet. So technically they go to a place called Sheol where they await for judgment at the great white throne and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire. But the Word of God says that we need to inform ourselves about where we will spend our time after we go to heaven, where we will have the judgment seat of Christ, then we'll return to the earth. This earth, a renovated earth, and we'll spend 1,000 years here on this earth, and then we'll be translated over to a new heaven and a new earth, where we'll once again live on the earth. Okay, and so this is the proper way of thinking about our destiny and our future. Now, we've been talking about the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. We found there are several aspects of this city that are very important and that have been revealed to us. I don't think that all of these prophetic facts in the book of Revelation are just kind of thrown together just for our curiosity to satisfy some of our longings. I think that they're actually placed there for practical purpose. I mean, we should long to be inhabitants of this city. Okay, I really think we should long for that. And I think he's putting this out there as a vision of what it could be like, you know, if we're overcomers, of course. So it's just not just randomly thrown out there to you know, satisfy our curiosities, but it has a true moral impetus behind it and instructing us how to live if we want to be those who dwell and inherit this city. So we found, for example, this city. It has a great and high wall. The city is basically a cube. Some people have said a pyramid, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. If you want to have a pyramid, that's fine. It's difficult to tell from the text, but we do know that it has four sides, and these four sides are 1,500 miles each, and the city is 1,500 miles tall. So probably the walls are 1,500 miles tall and 70 yards thick, okay, or 144 cubits, the Greek says. But so very, very thick walls. The walls are made of a stone called jasper, and they're crystal clear, as clear as a diamond, so that the Shekinah glory, that is the God and the Lamb, which are the light of this place, we'll find out today, the light that comes forth from them, when it hits these walls, of course, it's going to go through it so that and light the whole new heaven and new earth. And so the city is a lot like a lamppost. I mean, it's like the source of the light for the new heaven and the new earth. And we also have in this city 12 gates, three on each side because it's a square city. And on the gates, which are carved out of single pearl, these are gate towers. They're not like a hinged gate. What we have is a gate tower, a massive thing, carved out of a single pearl. And on each of these gates is one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel is memorialized. Okay, and Israel will always be a nation no matter who tries to destroy them. They're always going to be a nation, and they have representatives that live within the city. The city also has 12 foundation stones. And if you know anything about ancient buildings, if they were big buildings, they would build a huge foundation underneath it to support it, such as the Temple Mount that we have today. And in this foundation, we have 12 massive stones. I mean, across the single face of one, it's 500 miles across the stone. We don't know how thick the stones are, but these stones are made of precious stones that are described in Revelation 21. And so it's a gorgeous thing. In this city, of course, there's a throne, which we'll talk more about in the following weeks. And there's a river flowing out from underneath the throne. And there is a street of gold, okay? A single street which meanders through the city and goes to all 12 gates, okay? And so this is a marvelous thing. No matter how you cut it, this is a place that is set out there as a place you ought to want to dwell in. Because it's in the closest proximity to the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And so let's pick up in verse 22. I saw no temple in it. Well, sorry. I needed to answer someone's question. We did have a question about the New Jerusalem. I had no questions regarding the other things, so I'm going to assume everything is understood unless someone else has a question about the overcomers and all that. So someone wanted to know, a question about the New Jerusalem was, where does the idea come from that some people believe that the New Jerusalem is going to be in the United States of America or is the United States of America? I'm really glad they asked this question because, you know, it got me to looking into this and you find some kind of interesting stuff. Basically, this idea is held by three different groups of people. Okay, interestingly. First of all, as far as I can tell, it's held by people who are historicists. That is, they see the tribulation as running through the whole period of church history. I'm sure these people see the whole book of Revelation as running through church history. Secondly, it's held by Mormons. And lastly, it's held by people who are anti-Semitic and they hold to some form or some philosophy based on the protocols of the elders of Zion, interestingly. That's probably the one you heard because you heard it on a radio talk show as discussed that USA is the New Jerusalem or something like that. So let's look briefly at these. Historicists, they see the New Jerusalem as taking up a fairly small area somewhere here in America, while Mormons see it covering both North and South America continents. At least they see Zion covering the whole thing and the city being located in Independence, Missouri. So the Mormons think that the New Jerusalem is going to be Independence, Missouri, okay? Now this is what was revealed to Joseph Smith in the early 1800s. He saw that it would be built right on that location. This is an article of faith in Mormonism. Okay, it's not just if you want it or not. This is an article of faith. The historicists, they base their idea that the New Jerusalem will be in America on Zephaniah 3:10. Zephaniah 3:10 says this. It says, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers," now Cush is Ethiopia. Does that give you some kind of geographical reference? "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia," we would say, "my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Now this doesn't say anything, if you really interpret it, about where the New Jerusalem is going to be. All it says, interpretive-wise, is there's going to be people from the diaspora that come from beyond the rivers in Ethiopia to worship Him, obviously, in Jerusalem. But it doesn't tell us where the New Jerusalem is. But they interpret this to mean something very interesting. If you take the longitude from these rivers down in Egypt and you bring them around the globe, trace them around to America, then you start running into towns in Mississippi and Georgia and Texas, like Texarkana and stuff like this. And so for some reason, that means the New Jerusalem is going to be in America. So, okay. Now, that's what those two views are all about. You can see how wild some of this stuff is. Probably what you heard on the radio was based on a book called The New Jerusalem, Zionist Power in America. Okay, The New Jerusalem, Zionist Power in America, written by Michael Collins Piper. The argument claims that America is the New Jerusalem because of this reason. Wealthy and influential Jews are telling George Bush what to do. Okay, so this is kind of built out of an old, very influential anti-Semitic document called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. I mean, this thing is still being published and sold all over the place. It first was published in 1905, And it was exposed by the London Times in the early 20s as being a complete farce. It's been completely shown to be a farce on several occasions. But people believe this today, that basically the Jews are conspiring to take over the world. And they think that today one form of that is that rich, influential Jews are telling George Bush what to do. So the Jews are really controlling America. And this is all just a myth. But that's probably what you've heard. Okay, so now let's look at Revelation 21, verses 22 through 24. We won't get as far as we thought we might today. And was there any, did someone have a question or something?
I said, what would be so terrible about that?
Oh, the Jews running America?
Right.
Well, these Jews, I mean, they're so successful in every area of life. I mean, no one's to say they're not very influential in the world, but obviously behind all this is a tremendously satanic power, Satan himself, who is very anti-Semitic. I mean, there is no way to explain the fact that we're coming around to another Holocaust, okay? The Holocaust is going to happen again, okay? And people just sit in awe of how it could have happened 55, 60 years ago, and some people even doubt its existence, whether it happened or not, and yet it's going to happen again. I mean, there has to be more than just human ingenuity behind this, okay? There are two more huge holocausts or attempts at holocausts that are coming, the tribulation and after the millennium. The last one will be completely unsuccessful. So, but anyway, I don't know if it would be all that bad. All right, and I saw, verse 22, no temple in it, that is in the city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. I saw no temple in it. There's no physical temple, in other words, like the Jews, you know, had in the Old Testament, and which Jesus saw in his times in the first century. Why is there no temple in the New Jerusalem? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and is in her, and is the temple, and the Lamb. Let's talk a little bit about the temple, the history of the temple. We would say there's no temple today in the physical sense. So let's just kind of trace the history of the temple. First, it starts with the tabernacle. This was not a formal temple, but we'll start there. This was built in 1444, 1445 BC by the Exodus generation, and it served as the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt. So once it was completed, after the model given in Exodus, the Shekinah glory, which is a visible manifestation of God, went into the tabernacle and rested in the Holy of Holies. And this was a movable thing, the tabernacle. You could take it down, it's like breaking camp, you know, and setting up camp. So whenever he wanted to go somewhere, as they wandered about in the wilderness, the Shekinah would be the one who indicated it was time to go. He would come out of the tabernacle, and this meant, okay, it's time to break camp, guys. They would break camp, put everything together, pack everything up, and follow the Shekinah. When the Shekinah stopped, they would set the tabernacle back up, and he would remain in the Holy of Holies until it was time to go somewhere again. Now, this lasted for almost 500 years, till finally they got in the land, and David wanted to build a house for God, right? And he said, no, you're not going to build it, but your son Solomon will build it. And so they built the first temple. It was completed in about 967 B.C. And when it was completed, the Shekinah moved from the tabernacle into the Holy of Holies and the Solomonic Temple. And as long as the people remained obedient, he remained there. But ultimately, when the exile came in 586, the Shekinah glory departed from the first temple. And then about 515 or so, another temple was built, the second temple, under Zerubbabel. This was after the exile in Babylon, about 515 before Christ. They built a temple, and then in Herod's time, in Christ's time, they enlarged this temple. They made it much bigger. I mean, we think possibly that the Temple Mount was actually a square, okay, during Solomon's time, but in Zerubbabel, but when Herod came, he added onto either end, making it more like a large rectangle, okay? And so then we have the second temple that he enlarged during the first century of Christ. This one was destroyed in 70 A.D., okay, so that not one stone rested upon one another. That is, none of the temple stones. Now, the foundation stones are still there, but Christ's prophecy was that not one stone will rest upon another on the surface of that foundation, and not one did.
So after this, the Romans built, you know, some pagan shrines there, the Temple of Jupiter and stuff like that. And eventually we have built what is there today on the Temple Mount, which is the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock was built in 690 A.D., well after Muhammad's death. And it remains there today. So it's a very old structure, about almost 1,400 years old. And it sits on the Temple Mount. And it will remain there until what we think the next temple will be built is the Tribulation Temple. Now, how the Dome of the Rock is going to get removed, you know, we don't know exactly. We can speculate and come up with some ideas. It might be interesting. But ultimately, we believe that during the first 3.5 years of the future tribulation, a Tribulation Temple will be built, and it will be operational until the midpoint when the Antichrist desecrates this temple. Now, it's interesting, the Jews over at the Temple Institute, there's a group of Jews, of course, that are building all the articles, like the lampstand, the show, table, show bread, and all this, and the altar. They're building all these articles to get ready for the next temple. Now, the model that most of their construction is based on is actually the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 to 46. So the third temple that they're thinking about building is actually going to be the fourth temple in the Bible. But it may be very similar to this, and that's why these two pictures are very similar here.
Okay?
That's why they've made these two look the same. And so this one will be destroyed ultimately sometime by Christ before the millennial kingdom starts. And he's going to be the architect and the builder, according to Zephaniah, of the fourth temple, which is the millennial temple. And so that gives you a picture of the physical temples throughout history. Now, there are two spiritual temples also that do exist in the present age right now. And you're one of them if you're a believer in Christ. So during this time, from the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D., until the end of the church. So from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, there are two temples. First of all, each individual believer is a temple, and the Holy Spirit resides within him. And secondly, the church corporate. That is, every believer from the day of Pentecost, okay, until the rapture, all of us together are a temple, okay, perceived as a temple. So there are two spiritual temples during the present age. Now, when we get to the end of the millennium, there's not going to be any more need for any kind of sacrifice, ritual or atonement or otherwise. No necessity for a quote-unquote sacrificial system at all in a temple. And so there won't be one in the New Jerusalem, okay? The temple is unnecessary. The Holy of Holies is an infinite person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God Almighty. And so there will be no need for a physical temple in the new heaven and new earth. The word here for temple in Revelation 21:22 is naos. There are two words in the Greek for the temple. You need to know, understand this. It's very important for like a doctrine like the doctrine of whether a believer can be possessed by a demon or not, for example. Now, there are two words. There is the word naos, which referred to the Holy of Holies, that one room in the back, okay, on the western side of the temple. This eastern side would be where you would come in, heading west, but it's on the east. Okay, no, yeah, that's right. And so this little room where Shekinah dwelt was called the Holy of Holies, the Naos in the Greek. But if you wanted to talk about the whole temple complex, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, all this kind of thing, then you're talking about another Greek word, hieron, okay? Now, when the Word of God says that you, as a believer, are a temple, it's saying you are the Naos. You are the Holy of Holies. Not just a little part of you, like the Holy Spirit isn't just like cooped up in your kidney or something. Okay? What we're saying is your whole being, your whole person, is the Holy of Holies. This is, of course, why we're not supposed to sin. I mean, you're sinning, like sinning in his face when you do this all the time. So you are the Naos, and this is a great reason, one of the premier reasons for understanding that a believer cannot possibly be demon-possessed. A genuine believer cannot possibly be demon-possessed because he is the Naos. He is the Holy of Holies of God. Okay?
And so this is important. And that's what's referred to here, the Na'as. In verse 22, I saw no Na'as in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its Na'as. Now, the Lord God the Almighty, let's look at these terms. The Lord, the word Kurios. Kurios is the New Testament equivalent of Yahweh. Okay? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will always try to get around there. So it's like 114 times that Christ is referred to the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't want to say He's God. But this is the word that the Greek always uses to translate Yahweh. I mean, the Bible is clearly saying that Jesus is Yahweh, and yet they don't want to admit this. Okay, but the word Lord or Kurios basically means master. He is the master. God is the master over everything. Whether you acknowledge it or not, He is master. He is Lord over believers and unbelievers. Now, when we talk about in the Christian life, as a believer, whether he has submitted to the lordship of Christ or not, that is, whether he's given every area of his life over to Christ or not, now that, of course, is another issue. That's subjective. That's whether you have recognized him or acknowledged him in every area of your life. Whether you said, I want to be a true disciple of Christ. That doesn't mean you're going to become a believer today. You come to become a believer by faith alone in Christ alone. But to become a committed or true disciple, to recognize his lordship over your life, that is something that a believer does after he's already been saved. Okay. So we're talking about here the term Lord, and that it refers to his mastery, and that he is in fact Yahweh of the Old Testament. The Lord God, the Almighty, of course, pictures his omnipotence here in the New Jerusalem, which will be very apparent. The omnipotence of God and the Lamb of God. Now, when it says the Lamb, it's talking about the Lamb of God. That is, when we talk about a Lamb, what doctrine do we think of? What thing do we think of from the Old Testament? What do we associate with lambs? We associate sacrifice with Lamb. And He is the Lamb of God. That is, He is God's sacrifice. What sacrifice does God bring? God brings His own Son, because none of our sacrifice is ever going to take away sin. So the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, this is the, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? So the Lamb of God is the only way to God. As we learn in Sunday school, we learn all the time. The Lamb of God is the only way. It's God's own sacrifice. He sent His own Son to be a precious, perfect sacrifice for sin, because no one else was precious and perfect. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who's precious and perfect. So He has to come into the world if there's going to be any relationship between God and man besides that of judgment. And so He sent His own sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Now, when we see the Lamb of God, He is portrayed in Revelation, for example, as glorified. I mean, with His hair as white as wool and burnt His feet like burnished bronze. We have a very different picture of Jesus than what we're used to reading when we read the four Gospels. When Jesus returns, see, He came first to offer peace on earth, to bring peace. But He said, I'm not coming again to bring peace. I'm coming with a sword. And many people think that when Jesus returns, it's going to be the little baby in a manger. No, that's not who's coming back. The King of Kings is coming on a cloud with a sword. Okay? It's coming in, a coming in judgment. It's a coming in judgment for all of us, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. If you're a believer, you're going to judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're an unbeliever, it's a real problem. I mean, this is eternal condemnation, separation from God for all eternity, and different degrees of punishment. So He is coming, okay? Don't expect a meek and mild Jesus. Don't expect a little baby boy in a manger, okay? Expect a warrior on a cloud, okay, with a sword. This is how He's returning. So He'll be in His resurrected, glorified body when we see Him again. Now, Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, notice something. It does not say there's not a sun or a moon. It says there's no need of the sun or the moon. So it's very possible that there will be a sun and a moon there. Okay? They would, of course, be new creations. But it won't be their light which provides for the whole new heaven and new earth. So just like there would be, if you were to walk into the tabernacle, into the very back recesses, into the Holy of Holies, or you were to walk into the Solomon's Temple in the very back room, the Holy of Holies, you know, they didn't have like, oh, let's flip the switch on now. Let's see what this room looks like. It would be very dark back there. But there was someone there who was light. The Shekinah glory was there. That was the light in the Holy of Holies. And so the light in this New Jerusalem is going to also be the Shekinah glory. You won't need the light of the sun or the moon to provide for it. In verse 24, and the nations will walk by her light, and the kings of the earth will carry their glory into her. Now it seems from this verse that the illumination for all, whether they're inside or outside of the city, will be the glory of God. And the glory of God, of course, is the Shekinah glory, and the Lamb of God, of course, is the resurrected Messiah. So the glory of God in the city, concentrated there, will radiate through the crystal clear jasper walls like a lamp. It will illuminate the whole new heaven and new earth. And it will provide light for the nations, it says, to walk by. So here you look at this and you just want to keep reading and not worry about who the nations are, but that's who we're going to spend the rest of the time on. Who are the nations? Of course, it's difficult to identify these people. They're only mentioned twice in Revelation 21 and 22. They're also mentioned in chapter 22, verse 2, which we'll look at a little bit in a moment. I'll take it back. They're also mentioned in verse 26. So they're mentioned three times here. Now, the word for nations is ethnos. And normally, when we use this term, ethnos, it refers to the Gentiles throughout Scripture. It's a word that points out Gentile versus Jewish, okay? Gentile versus Jewish. So this is all the Gentiles. Who are they? Well, clearly they're living outside of the city because the kings of the earth carry their glory into the city. So they live outside somewhere on the new earth, okay? So here we have another group of people that don't live in the city, okay? So who are they? Well, there have been about 9 proposals, probably more, but 9 that have been taken seriously as to who these people are. And we're not going to go over all 9, but I'm going to tell you the one that I think most fits the biblical text. First of all, they had believed sometime during the millennium, it seems. And they lived until the end of the millennium. And somehow, they are translated are given bodies like Adam and Eve's, before the fall, of course, and then translated over to the new earth. Now, this is a possible proposal, and there's some difficulties that we have to deal with. So, think about this. They believe during the millennium. They're genuine believers. They live till the end of the millennium. At that point, they are given bodies like Adam and Eve's before the fall, so there's some transformation of them, and then they're translated over to the new earth. So what we would have is something like this. They live to the end of the millennium. What are you going to do with these believers that are living at the end of the millennium? How are they going to get over here? I mean, they're not dead. What, are you going to strike them dead and then give them resurrection bodies? You know, God going to kill them right there on the spot or something like that? Or we have something like a rapture maybe or something like that, like where they get caught up and get a resurrection body or something like that? Well, there's some things that point out that this is probably not the case. But somehow they have to get over here. They're believers. They're going to be in the new heaven and new earth. Now remember, there are some people, some believers, who had not reached the age of accountability during the tribulation. Okay? Or they were not martyred. And somehow they get through the 75 days and they repopulate the nations in the millennium. I mean, you've got to have some people here in natural bodies to make more people for the millennium. So it seems possible even this astonishing fact, that there could be unbelievers walking around today in the church. And of course, if they're an unbeliever, then they'll miss the rapture, right? And then they would go into the tribulation. Let's say they survived all this and got through the 75 days. Let's say they believed sometime during the tribulation and believed in Christ. Well, then they're going to go into the millennium. It's possible then that they could live the entire
millennium to the very end. It's possible.
Because this environment is restored, remember.
I mean, we've got an environment that is very similar to the pre-flood world. where people were living, you know, Methuselah 969 years, Adam 930 years. I mean, we have this is once again going to be the norm. Longevity is going to be the norm.
I think very probably, I almost don't doubt at all, that someone's going to outlive Methuselah, 969 years.
I mean, if someone was born the first year of the millennium, then they'd be 1,000 if they lived all the way to the end. They'd outlive it.
So it's possible that there are people on earth today, even unbelievers, who could live all the way to the end of the millennium because of a restored environment. I mean, you even had people living after the flood, like Shem. He still lived 600 years. Okay, now his life was greatly depleted from other people who lived 900 years, but it was because of the environment. But if the environment is restored so that our bodies can thrive, okay, then who knows? Who knows how long people can live? For example, turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. What we're talking about is there's going to be people, more than likely the nations, who are not in resurrected bodies like you and I in the new heaven and new earth, but are in bodies like Adam and Eve before the fall. Okay? As this is a good possibility. Isaiah 65:20. Now, I take it that this passage is talking about the millennial kingdom because it talks about death. We know there's no death in the new heaven and new earth. 21:4 says there's no death. So this has got to be referring to the millennial kingdom. No longer will there be an infant in it who lives but a few days. You know, that alone would be wonderful. I mean, I don't know if you looked at our earth, but like J. Vernon McGee said, I mean, it's basically a graveyard. You know, it's just a terrible thing. It's just completely depressing just to look at it. And infant cemetery is just a terrible thing. Something's not right. And in the millennium, it's not going to be like that. There's not going to be an infant who lives but a few days. There's not going to be an old man who does not live out his days. It's talking about the fullness, the quality of life. You know, when you get old, it kind of goes downhill real quick. I mean, it's just not... What happened to when I was in my 20s and 30s? Why can't I live that kind of fullness of life now? Well, this text is saying no longer is there going to be an old man who does not live out his days in the sense of the fullness of life as an elderly person. For the youth will die at the age of 100. You know, like... Someone who dies today at age 14 or something like that, well, 14 then will be 100. And you'll be like, gosh, that kid, I mean, they were just 100 years old. That's what people are going to be saying. When someone lives 100 today, we're like, holy cow, I mean, that's a long time to live. They are old. Not then. It's going to be like, boy, they were youth. They're just a little kid. They're just getting used to the world. Goes on saying, the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. But the word thought's not theirs. It will be accursed. Someone who doesn't make it to 100 is going to be accursed. We say if someone makes it to 100 today, my goodness, they're blessed with long life. They're going to say then, if someone doesn't make it to 100, they were accursed. I mean, what the text is telling us is longevity of life is going to be the norm. Suffering, pain, short life, that's all going to be the exception. That's going to be the exception. If we saw someone today that was 900 years old, would that be the norm or the exception? That would be the exception. I mean, this guy would, you know, probably beat everything in the Guinness Book of World Records he had enough time to. Okay? But if we... When you're living then, if someone makes it to, doesn't make it there, they're going to be like, what? What's wrong with them? I mean, everything is reversed in the millennial kingdom. Everything. Okay, from what you're experiencing now. Some of you are saying, well, I wish I was born there rather than here. Don't worry, if you're a believer, you'll be there. Verse 22 of Isaiah 65, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. As the lifetime of a tree. We know trees already, they're over 1,000 years old. And I take this quite literally. It's the way the Lord's going to do it in the millennial kingdom. So from these verses, it says it indicates longevity is going to be the norm in this time of history. There's going to be more, and that's not all. There's more evidence, okay, that the nations here are not going to be given resurrected bodies like you and I. And the first one is this. They're not a part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection was pre-millennial. It was before the millennial kingdom. Okay? There's only two resurrections. Resurrection unto life, resurrection unto death. Okay? Now, the first one's already done. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 7 tell us it's over before the millennium. So if there are only two resurrections and the second one is for all the unbelievers, and these people aren't unbelievers, then what are you going to do with these people? The nations. There's no resurrection for them. The Bible does not talk about any kind of resurrection for them. It only talks about resurrection for people like Israel, the church, and the tribulation saints. Those are the only people that talks about resurrection. The second thing that indicates that they will be given resurrection, they will be given bodies like Adam and Eve, is the fact that they believed in Christ during the millennium, but they may not have received the gift of eternal life. May not. I didn't say they did not. I said they may not. If they did not, If they did receive eternal life, then why would they need the tree of life? Let me ask you a question again. If they received eternal life, and if they got resurrection bodies like you and I, why do they need the tree of life? Look at Revelation 22, verse 2. As we describe the city and the streets here, and the river coming out from the throne, in Revelation 22, verse 2, I'll wait for you to get there. On either side of the street, about middle of the verse, on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's the nations mentioned again. And what's there for them? The leaves of the tree of life. I mean, why do they need these leaves? If they're in resurrected bodies like you and I, what does 1 Corinthians 15 say about the resurrection body? It says it's immortal. It says it's imperishable. Why do they need the tree of life? It doesn't say the overcomers from Israel or the church need the tree of life. It doesn't say anybody else in here needs the tree of life. It says the nations need the tree of life. It says that they need the leaves for their health or for the healing of these nations. We'll talk more about the 12 fruits as we come up a little bit later. But the word healing here for the health or healing of the nations is therapeia. We get the word therapy from that. And more likely it refers to health than anything. The leaves will provide good health for the nations. We'll talk more about this. Eating the fruit maybe will perhaps enable them to live forever. We don't know. Okay? But there's no indication that God has to deal with all believers of all ages the same. We already know for a fact that He doesn't. He deals with Israel and the church differently. You know, I can tell you right now, it is a foregone fact, because the Word of God says, that no Jewish believer from the Old Testament was baptized into Christ. Not a one of them. None of them. But every person who believes in Christ during the church age is baptized into Christ. See, there are differences the way God works with different peoples. Even at the point of faith alone, in Christ alone, what God did was different for these different people. And there's no reason He can't do something different for the nations in the future. But for some reason, you've got to explain why they and they alone need the leaves of the tree of life for their health. So if they do not have resurrection bodies and they don't have eternal life, then this makes sense why they would need it. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense at all. It just doesn't make sense. So God's wisdom is manifold and it's creative, and He works with different people different ways, and this should not surprise us. So it seems best to think that the nations are saints from the millennial kingdom who live to the very end of it, and then they are somehow translated into new bodies like Adam and Eve before the fall with no sin nature. They will never be able to fall from this state because there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't have that anymore. That was in the Garden of Eden. But there is, now we see the tree of life again, but no tree of the knowledge of good and evil is here. So they may carry out God's original purpose for mankind. This may be what God is ultimately wanting to do with the nations. Okay, when we start history, okay, with Adam and Eve in the garden, and Cain and Abel and Noah, is there any such thing as Jew and Gentile? No. It's just the nations. It's just Adam's offspring. You have to get to Genesis 12 to get to a people group that's separated out from that, and then that's when you get the Jews. And then you have to get to Acts 2 before you get to another people group, the church. So this is the way God seems to be doing it, if I can kind of lay it out in your mind mentally. Number one, he's got the nations. He's got a plan for the nations. Adam and Eve and Noah and these people were part of the nations, okay? Then he starts his plan with the Jews. Then he starts his plan with the church. Now he's going to consummate his plan for the church before he goes back and starts dealing with the Jews again. He's going to consummate that at the pre-trib rapture, and we're going to be judged, and that's our plan is basically done. We're going to carry out rule and reign after that. So it goes nations, Jews, church, Jews, nations. The exact flip-flop, okay? Nations, Jews, church, Jews, nations. Okay, we see the nations again down in the new heavens and new earth. So this is what God's doing. There's a symmetry to history once again, and this thing is kind of amazing me as I study it. But Genesis 1, 26 to 28 outlines God's original purpose for mankind, for Adam and Eve and his descendants, the nations. Okay? What's God want to do with the nations? Why do these people have to be over here in the new heaven and new earth? What are they doing over here in bodies that need the leaves from the tree of life? Well, Genesis 1, 26 to 28 gives what I call the dominion mandate, which God gave to Adam and Eve and their offspring. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, of course, in the new heaven, new earth, there's not going to be any sea. So there are differences, but there are many similarities between Genesis and Revelation 2. It appears that what God wants to do with the nations is fulfill his original design and purpose for man. This thing has never been fulfilled. I mean, this is God's intention with man. And yet it's never happened. Okay? So it's highly possible this is what he wants to do. So he seems to want to have the nations fulfill the dominion mandate which was originally given to Adam and Eve. And they will fulfill it under the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reason to think that the people of the nations will not be able to procreate, since they're in bodies like Adam and Eve's before the fall and not in resurrection bodies. There's no reason not to think this at all. You say, "Well, there's no marrying or giving marriage in heaven." Yeah, don't forget, that's heaven. This is the new earth. Okay, don't confuse your categories. And two, of course, no resurrected people will be making babies. But what if there are people there like the nations who are not in resurrection bodies like you and I? What if they're in bodies like Adam and Eve? Could Adam and Eve have babies before the fall? Well, sure they could have. They didn't. We know they didn't. But it's a possibility that they could, of course. In fact, one of the curses upon the woman was when she gives childbirth, it would be pain. So you're going to be astonished, possibly. Robin and I always talk about what would it be like for a woman to give birth without pain. Well, you may be astonished when you see it happen. Well, God's original intention for the way a woman would give birth with no pain. And what labor would be like with no toil, exhaustion of energy. Like, what does that look like? What does work and childbearing look like when there's no sin? And we may see. We may find out. I've already gone past my time. Okay. So, it seems that through procreation, they will fulfill the original mandate, or original command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And we'll talk a little bit more next week about the size of the new earth. Why it would need to be repopulated. Why would it need to be populated? Why would you need to have procreation? Because we know so little about the new earth. But I'm telling you right now, I'm completely convinced that it's something much larger than what we have here today. Genesis is just a small portrait, and what we have in Revelation is an amplification of Genesis. An amplification of that. It's just a much larger scale. There you had two people. Here you have who knows how many. Millions and millions and millions of people. It's an amplified Genesis. And this earth, I don't know if it's round. I don't know if it's a cube. I don't know. We're not told. But more than likely, it's a vast thing that is covered in gardens like those that were in Eden. And the nations are living out there, and the kings are taking their glory. That is the produce from all their work in the field, which is work without exhaustion, and bringing those fruits to the King of Kings, who is in this city. I mean, you have no reason to not think that what God has prepared for us in the new heaven and the new earth is not just beyond all of your, far beyond all of your expectations. Advancements in agriculture, advancements in technology. I mean, the bringing the dominion of the entire earth under the King of Kings, and to bring its fruits and its choicest materials to the King to offer them to Him. I mean, there's no reason, you don't have to think, that we're just going to be sitting, there's no reason to think that we're going to sit on clouds and strum harps or something. I mean, what a boring eternity. I can say that because I know that's not what it's like. I know. Okay? Because the picture is given much bigger than that of what God wants to do with man. And so, keep some of these things in mind and try to let your imagination flow with what the text is saying. And imagine yourself in another time and another place when God is trying to, once again, continue to bring glory to Himself. Because that's what this is all about, bringing glory to the Lamb. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these chapters, and though we have limited information, we know, Lord, that when we're given such small bits of information, such as in Genesis 1 through 12 and these chapters here, that we really need to take our time to dig in to what You have revealed, because it's very important. These two chapters cover what it's going to be like for all eternity. And You spent 13 chapters on the tribulation, which is only 7 years. We ask that You give us wisdom and insight to peer as closely as we can into what You've told us, and to give each of us a desire to want to serve You to the greatest capacity that we can now, so that then we can serve You in even greater ways. And we thank You so much, Lord, that by faith alone, by no merit at all of our own, we come into a relationship with the God who made us, the One who made us in His image, the One who made us to be great and to rule and to reign. We pray, Lord, that You would watch over and keep us, and will keep us focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and His any moment return, because this is what develops a purity in our lives, a desire to abide in You, that we may bear much fruit. And we ask all this in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.